Well, if you have your Bibles there, if you haven't opened them already, if you would turn now to John chapter 5, as we will return to that passage that was read before. And before we do consider it, let's look to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the privilege to be together in the name of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the freedoms that we have been engaging in already today. We're mindful of this, Lord, having prayed earlier for other saints and other churches in other parts of the world which do not have what we have here today. And so we thank you for the privilege. We pray that we would not waste these coming moments. We ask that you would both help me as the preacher and help your people and all who hear, that we would know the ministry of your Holy Spirit together, taking your word and breaking it down and making it simple and clear for us and bringing it home to our hearts. Lord, speak to us is our prayer as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I would need to convince you that this last year has shown us that we live in a broken world, and that suffering is part and parcel of life on this planet. Suffering visits our nation. It turns things upside down. It seems to touch almost everything. And sometimes sorrow in this world is not just broad and big, but it becomes more local and even personal. It's not just about the economy. It can hit with terminal illness. It can hit us with death in a family. It can hit us with a life-changing accident, like what struck the teenager Johnny Erickson. She had that diving accident that many of you perhaps know of way back in 1967, leaving her a quadriplegic. For 53 years, it'll be 54 years in a few months, she has been unable to walk, suffering a disability that has been part of her life ever since. And in the early days, those of you who know the story may remember this, in the early days when she lay there in the hospital in great pain and struggling with depression, she would often ask her friends if they would read to her from the Bible. And she would say, please read John chapter 5. You see, the story that we're about to look into is the one that she loved to read herself, or to hear read to her, because she saw herself in that situation, lying there by the pool of Bethsaida, waiting and waiting to be healed. Just like the crippled man here in John chapter 5 that we're about to look at this morning. In John chapter 5, we find what could be in many ways a dark story, what can be a sad story, a story filled of much sorrow. It's darkness in many ways, but in the story that we read here, it's like light shines into the midst of the darkness. I'd like us to see three things as we consider this story of when this crippled man walks. We're going to look at the cripple, that's the first thing. Second point will be the call. And then the third point will be the cure. The cripple, the call, and the cure. Look with me in your Bibles, please, as we see in the first couple of verses, as we begin to unpack these verses, as they describe for us the cripple. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And so here John describes to us, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's coming to Jerusalem to attend one of the Jewish feasts. And as he comes into Jerusalem, John is just giving us some broad stroke descriptions of that situation. Jerusalem, the city, of course, had city gates. It had many city gates, not just one set of city gates. And one of them was called the Sheep Gate. And nearby the Sheep Gate was a pool. And that pool had a name, as we see in our own Bibles, Bethesda. It seems that very pool was unearthed by archaeologists back in 1888. It's some 16 metres long, and it has these five porches on the side of this pool. And there, if you can picture that in your mind, there the sick would rest most likely undercover near the pool. They're out of the heat of the day, or they're out of any potential inclement weather in that place where, as it were, they could hide. And in some ways, we might describe those five porches were like hospital wards. And each of those areas was jammed packed with sick people. Maybe it's a little bit like a modern hospital. Every ward is full. Every bed is taken. And we see in verse 3 that described for us, in these five porches, John says, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. But really, that's as close as it gets to New South Wales health. By this pool, there is no medical equipment. There are no trained staff. There are no super drugs. There's no x-ray facilities. There's no theatres. There's no ICU. There's no painkillers. There's just suffering and sorrow. And John tells us there in verse 3 that there is a great multitude of sick people. And then he lists out some of their physical ailments. You see the first one in verse 3? There were people in those porches who were blind. They were unable to see the pool. They were unable to see the sick people right next to them. There were others, as you look at that list, there were others who were unable to walk. There were others who were paralyzed. There were others who were withered. They were unable to care for themselves. John gives us here a brief but a specific description of all that are jammed into that place. All of those people are suffering. All of those people have struggles, personal struggles and sorrow. And as we think of that scene, surely we should ask why. Why all this suffering? Well, if we know our Bibles well, we know what the answer to that very important question is. Sin. Sin was the original root cause. Sin, we might say, is the fountain out of which, or at least the consequence of sin, out of which flows every disease. God didn't originally create man to be full of aches and pains, to be crippled and to be disabled. These things are in the world as a result of the fall. There would be no sickness if there had been no sin. As we see the setting of this cripple, I want to suggest to you that we see John is doing far more than just relaying details of something that happened. He is doing more than just even relaying the details of a miracle. John is writing at a deeper level than that. John wants to point out to us a message here that's more profound than just physical sickness. For as he describes all in this place, at this great multitude as he calls it, surely this description at a deeper level describes not just the people in those five porches, but it describes the entire nation in John's day. All in Israel were sick. Or they may not have a physical sickness, but it's a description of them spiritually. Everyone by nature in that nation, of that generation, in our nation and in our generation are spiritually sick. That again is the teaching of the Bible, is it not? Isaiah 1 and verse 6 says, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, that's the total, whether you're 5 foot tall, 6 foot three, or somewhere between the sole of your foot to the top of your head, everything in between, Isaiah 1:6 says, there is no soundness in it. No spiritual health in us. Every part of our humanity has been infected with the disease of sin. Our mind, our emotions, our wills. And so this, therefore, what John is further describing in verse 3, I suggest, is also true when he says, not just describing generally there's all these sick people, but even specifically. Before conversion, we were blind. We who are now saved, we can actually say what John Newton said in his most famous hymn, I once was blind, but now I see. I was spiritually lame before God saved me. And if you have been born again, that's your testimony as well. Prior to the new birth, unable to walk in a way that would please God in pure holiness. I had lame spiritual legs. I was spiritually disabled, we might say, or unable to walk blamelessly before God. And I was withered, using this passage. I was withered within, without peace, without hope, without Christ in this world. Paralyzed, unable to move toward God in any way. And of course, nothing in this world could cure us. Religion could not cure us. Good works could not cure us. Getting wet in a pool of water, a baptismal pool, could not cure us. And I say those things for us to keep in mind these people here, where it was they were laying beside this pool. Remember the city they were in? They are in Jerusalem. That is, they are a stone's throw away from the temple. They had religion. They had the law. They had the sacrifices. They had the priests. All of that was just around the corner. But still, they lay there in their suffering, in their sickness, in their sorrow, in their blindness, in their lameness, in their withered state. All of them. Perhaps as you sit there this morning, you're thinking, oh boy, this is all a bit negative. Why all the bad news? Don't you have something a bit encouraging to tell us this morning? Let me just change it up for a moment. As you drove here this morning, did you notice the stars, how beautiful they were? You say, no. But they were there, right? Why couldn't you see them? You say, well, it wasn't dark. It is only with the backdrop of black darkness, right, that the stars twinkle. And in the same way, you cannot see the beauty of God's grace without the blackness of our sin and our sorrow. Any preacher or guru or author who tells you that you are basically good and tries to talk to you about love, 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 love does not truly understand the grace and the love of God. For it's only when we see the blackness and the darkness of our own hearts that His love and His grace sparkle in all of their beauty and all of their glory. John, you see, wants us to see things in this passage at a deeper level than just some specific external details. John shows us the broader setting of the cripple. It's the broken. It's the sin-cursed. It's the sin-ridden world of sorrow. It's our own breaking of God's law. It's our own sin. It's hearts darkened by sin. As we move forward in the story, look at verse 5 as he now hones in. It's like he's shown us the group, and now he hones in specifically in verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. The spotlight comes on one man. We don't know his name. We know very little about this poor man, except that he's a cripple, and he's been a cripple for 38 years. When those waters stirred, this guy could never win the race. That's his testimony in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into this pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Here is this guy, he's in a helpless state. And John says these very important words in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" That verse, verse 6, needs to be broken down carefully. I'd like us to do that very briefly. There are three primary things I want you to see that John says there in verse 6 about the activity of Jesus. Did you notice them? See the first one. It says, Jesus saw him. Here he is, neglected. This guy is overlooked. He's effectively forgotten in the crowd. But who saw him? The all-seeing eye of Christ spotted him. Jesus saw him. Jesus looked with those eyes of sympathy. Jesus focuses his concentration of this one guy out of the entire multitude. Jesus has eyes of pity and compassion. Tenderness is in the look of our Lord Jesus. And so Jesus singles this man out. You see, Jesus doesn't just see crowds. Jesus sees individuals. You know what it's like when you go into a crowd and you sort of feel lost in the crowd. You sort of like feel like you're still an individual, but it's not so much that you're got everything around you. It's about you. You're just lost in all the details of everyone around you. But here's this scene: there's a crowd, but Jesus sees you. He sees you. Right now, Jesus saw him. The second thing I draw your attention to in verse 6, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he'd been in that condition a long time. Jesus knew this man. Actually, Jesus knew everything about this man. Jesus was perfectly acquainted with his sickness. He understood the cause of his crippled state. We don't know those details today. Jesus understood them. Jesus knew how long this man had been suffering. And when Jesus looked at him, his was a look of complete, not just sympathy, but what's behind that sympathy is that Jesus had a complete understanding as he looks at this man. Yes, he saw the whole crowd. But he fixed his gaze and attention on this one man who he knew fully. Today, Jesus sees the crowd. We might make that as broad as we can. Jesus sees all of humanity on planet Earth this morning. But he also sees individuals. Out of the billions on the planet, Jesus looks at you. Jesus knows individuals. He knows their struggles. He knows their delights. You see, Jesus focuses and understands on you. Everything about your situation. He knows your life. He knows your family. He knows your thoughts right now. He's fully acquainted with everything about you, everything about your past. He knows about your hopes for the future. He knows about your heartaches. He knows your dreams and your disappointments, your fears and your frustrations. He knows about your sorrows and he knows about your sins. Jesus saw him. Jesus knew him. But then John says in verse 6, he said to him, you see, Jesus has a specific word to bring to this man. A particular message to bring into this man's life. Jesus had a specific word for that man on that day. And Jesus has a specific word for you today. Are you listening to his voice? Are you listening to what he is saying to you, even through the preaching of this passage, even right now? Jesus knows exactly what's in this man's heart, and so Jesus goes on to ask this really important question at the end of verse 6. Do you want to be made well? We always stop and think, well, why did Jesus ask that question? Well, of course, Jesus didn't ask the question because he was ignorant and he didn't know the answer. Jesus raises something to inflame a desire in this man's heart. Jesus knew what it was this man needed. And so his question, could we also say, implies that this man had become despondent. He knows how long he's been lying there next to that pool. He knows how many times he has had his hopes of getting to that water dashed because he has not been able to win that race. Perhaps this guy has got to the point that he's lost the will to be cured. I mean, what's the point? There's no hope for changing. Verse 7, we get the record of what the man said in answer to Jesus' question. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. You hear him saying this. Can you hear maybe his attitude underneath those words? I've got no one. I'm alone, Lord. There's no hope. And so as you think of the question of Jesus, do you want to be made well? That question contained a hint of help, didn't it? It contained a glimmer of hope nestled in that, in this man's despair. Do you want to be made well? The question, you see, it shines a bright beam into this dark life. It's designed to awaken an expectation that Jesus can help me. To turn from self. To turn from any so-called help from others. And to turn to Jesus myself. You know, Jesus is still asking this question. Do you want to be made well? When you hear that Jesus completely understands you, when you hear those words that Jesus knows everything about you, how does that make you feel? Guilty? Relieved. He does see all your sins. He does see all your secret thoughts of lust or bitterness. What you can hide from others, you cannot hide from him. He sees it all. He knows that deep within, maybe some of you, that you are still spiritually sick. And so Jesus asks you now, do you want to be made well? But I do think this is a point of great comfort as well. That Jesus sees a man in sorrow, a man struggling, a man who's maybe getting to the point of what's the point? There's no hope. There's no one to help me. I'm all by myself. Might as well just give up. Jesus understands. And Jesus offers to help. No human could help that man. No religion could cure this man. A priest was powerless. Law keeping was powerless. The only one who could help him was the one asking the question. And he's the one who can help you. He can heal you. He can comfort you. He can strengthen you. It's he alone who can fix that which is broken. Ultimately, this world. And so I'd simply say to you, as we think through this story, how it does actually very much relate to us. Go to him, my friend. Go to him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to help you. You know, Christian friend, before we move on from verse 6, I just quickly want you to notice something that is immensely significant doctrinally or theologically that we can see in this passage. And here's the question to think about. Did the lame man reach out to Christ? And Christ then respond to his faith, or did Christ initiate this whole thing? Which is it? Well, if you look back at the story, you can see which one it is. Jesus moved first. Jesus saw him. Jesus approached him. Jesus asked him a question designed to draw him out after himself. This man and his sickness was downcast. His thoughts were for himself. His thoughts were not for Christ. It's Jesus that walked into his life. And if he would ever be healed, he would ever be saved, Jesus must make the first move. Jesus initiates his specific love for a sinner. We see then firstly the cripple. Let's look secondly at the call. And in verse 8, we get the call. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Not sure how much you ever thought about this sort of thing. Jesus calls him, rise, stand up. Just stop and think about that. Our immediate response should be, what? But he can't get up, Jesus. Why call this man to do something he can't do? He's a cripple. For 38 years, he has not been able to rise. For 38 years, he hasn't been able to get up and walk. And here is Jesus asking him to do something he can't do. How do we make sense of that? Friends, the only way that this man could do what Jesus calls him to do is Jesus must first supernaturally work within him to enable him to obey the command to get up. And that's the point. No one, not one of us, can ever do what the Lord calls us to do without his grace at work within us to enable us to do it. You just think that through. God commands dead sinners to repent and believe. But how can they? They're dead. They're spiritually dead. Just like this lame man, God calls men to do something that they themselves cannot do. But that's always been God's way. And it comes out in the Bible in many places. Go way back to the beginning. Did not God say to the darkness, let there be light? To what did God speak that word of power? He spoke it to darkness. He spoke it to nothingness. And there was light. In Ezekiel chapter 37, to dry bones, God says, or Ezekiel says, hear the word of the Lord. But dead bones can't hear the word of the Lord. Dry bones live. But they cannot live. They're dead. They're not even together. They're all piled up in a heap. And God works miraculously within them and they stir. When Jesus stands at the cemetery there in Bethany where Lazarus was buried in that cave tomb and he calls, Lazarus, come forth. But Lazarus is dead. He can't hear. He's dead. He's stinking dead. He's been there 4 days. His body is decomposed. His ears don't work anymore. And yet Christ works a miracle within and enables Lazarus to obey. Are you getting the point? For Jesus to call this man to rise and for him to obey that call, Christ must first do a miracle within that man to enable him to obey. Otherwise, he is not moving anywhere. He's going to stay where he's been for 38 years. Can I just quickly say, there's a word of encouragement for us as Christians here. I get encouragement from this. I often feel like, well, Lord, you've called me to do something that I don't know how to do it. And I can't do it. I don't have the capacity, the ability to do that. But he always gives us the grace to do what he's actually called us to do. And can I also just point out that this miracle of our Saviour wonderfully illustrates the salvation of sinners. It shows us the love and the power of God's call. We cannot save ourselves. We're blind. We can't see the depth of our own sin. We can't see the beauty of Christ and His provision. We're blind. And we don't have the legs to take us even one step toward God. God has to move first, otherwise no one will come to Christ. And so spiritually we are paralyzed, we're lame in our legs, we can rightly say, spiritually we are disabled. The very next chapter in John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can, that's the word of ability, no one has the ability to come to God unless the Father does something first. We each need God's Spirit to miraculously work within us, otherwise we will never come like this man. We will never rise off our paralyzed or disabled spiritual state. This tells us we cannot save ourselves. We are not contributors, even 5% to our salvation. If so, we could lay some claim to the term Saviour, couldn't we? We are the black knight. Our hearts are darkened with sin. But when he does work, when God does work savingly, we want to come. It's not like God's pulling the strings on the puppet and the puppet's acting against his will. No, we want to come. What about this story? Is this man raising any objections to respond to Jesus' Jesus' command? Is he arguing back with Jesus? No, Jesus. Oh, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I don't want to come. No, he wants to come. He wants to be healed.
And so we see the call in the second place. Now, thirdly, notice with me from verse 9, the cure. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Immediately. The immediate, gracious, powerful work of Christ in a personal life. This is a story of the day when a crippled man did actually walk. Christ is shining a brilliant star here to set it against the black night of man's disability and man's helplessness. This man had to become well before he could get up. This man had to become well before he could pick up his bed and before he could walk. And that has to be the order. The miracle first. Before he could respond and do what Jesus called him to do. Christ healed his crippled legs, and so that enabled him to walk. What I'm saying is, from beginning to end, it is all of grace. Life must be given to the sinner's crippled legs. Otherwise, the sinner will never come, because we cannot walk to Christ. And when this man rose up, when he picked up his bed, when he walked, he did it only by the power of Christ, enabled by divine grace. Notice carefully the order in the verse, so that make sure I'm not twisting the verse. What does the verse actually say? What does your Bible tell you? And immediately the man was made well, comma, took up his bed and walked. The man became well, and then he begins to walk. Do you hear the message now behind the miracle? Do you see how the focus of this story is not actually the man? The focus of this story is the glory of Christ. It reveals to us far more than just Christ's raw power. It certainly shows us that. But here we see his sovereign, gracious, his miraculous love at work in a helpless life. That Jesus delights to help the helpless. I'm sure you've all heard it. Sometimes people say, well, God helps those who help themselves. That's all upside down. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what he does. That's what he does here. I sometimes think if we could get, you know, modern media, you know, interview, get the microphone and take it and interview people like this man after the... Excuse me, sir, just before you leave, I've just got a couple of questions I'd like to put before you. Our viewers would like to really hear from you, to hear what you've got to say has happened here today. Did you have strength to do this yourself? Oh, no, I mean... Didn't you know I've been lying here for 38 years? I've been trying every day to get up. I didn't have the strength myself to do this. I mean, look at... Didn't you see? Have you got no recording of my leg muscles, how they were wasted away? Did you not see that, what they were before and now what they are like? Until that effectual word was given, rise. But sir, just help us understand, help the viewers understand, did you do that? Like, did you rise?
Well, yes. I mean, I did rise. I was the one that rose up. I mean, I folded up my old bed and I'm going to look forward to throwing it away later. And I walked away and I walked over to you. Yeah, I mean, I did do it. But surely you were under some sort of compulsion that made your legs move like a puppet. No. It wasn't like that at all. I mean, I did it. I did it freely. I did it gladly. I mean, I believe what he said, and I was the one engaging in responding, and I did obey. Well, hang on a bit. You need to help us understand. I mean, I can't really exactly tell you precisely all that happened, but this I know. I once was lame, and now I'm walking. I once had no power in my legs, and now I do. And that without Christ, I would have never got up.
He arose, he took up his bed, and he walked. And what a glorious day. Think of this man. What a glorious day it must have been for this crippled man.
With his new legs, what do we find this man doing next as the passage closes? Where did he walk? What did he do? Well, with his new legs and with new life given to him by Christ, he actually walks out into his new world, telling people what happened to him. Look down at verse 15. And then the man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. What did he do? He went about witnessing. And he walked around the corner. He went to the place of worship. That's where he met Christ. Verse 14 tells us at the start, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And so with his new legs and with this new life, he not only witnesses for the Lord, he worships the Lord. He goes to the place of worship. That's where he met Christ, in the place of worship. And so if Christ has given new legs to you, if he has given new life to you, surely we can say, go and do likewise. Witness for Christ and worship him. If Christ has really saved you, you will want to join with God's people in the corporate gatherings for worship in prayer. It is the place where Christ is found in special ways. It'll be your new priority as it was this man's priority. And for those of you here this morning who are not saved, this Jesus that we have seen in this passage is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he can save you now. He can deliver you from your sins, the sins that he knows all about. He can give you legs to run to him in repentance and faith. He can hear even your call out to him to be saved. You can't save yourself. No other person can ever save you. You can't do it in your own strength. Jesus sees you today. Jesus knows you today. And Jesus calls you today. What will your answer be? He sees you. He knows you. He calls you. What is your reply? Amen.